Our Bible reading this Good Friday is from John chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. We'll be starting at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything now had been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you on this Good Friday morning. We've had our first Bible reading. Thanks, Sue. We've gone. So let's pray and have a think together about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you for Easter, for this time of the year that we get to slow down and have days set aside to specifically think about what you have done for us. Whether this is the first time we've heard this passage or the thousandth, we pray that by your Spirit you'd enable us to understand what's being said here and that we would respond in right ways that bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people here know that before I became a pastor, I used to work as a physio. One of the essential concepts used by physios in both assessment and treatment is the difference between active and passive movements. Active is to do something ourselves. When I turn my head, I actively turn it. I choose which direction to turn, how far to turn, how fast I want to turn it. But if I'm told to relax by the therapist and I have my head turned, then it's passive. Now, in both cases, both active and passive, my head turns. It can even be exactly the same amount, same direction, same speed, but there is a fundamental difference between active and passive that lies at the heart of this passage. At first glance, it appears that Jesus is almost completely passive. So, for example, in verse 16, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Pilate acts. verse 16 again. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The soldiers act. Verse 18, here they crucified him. Again, the soldiers act. Verse 19, Pilate has the notice prepared. Verse 23, Jesus' clothes are taken from him. In all of these actions, Jesus doesn't seem to have any say in what is done to him. It appears that he has no control, no authority. He is just acted upon. But does that accurately describe everything that was taking place? Well, if we relook at the account, something different can be seen. In verse 17, Jesus carries his own cross. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus gives instructions to care for his mum. Verse 28, Jesus is thirsty, and so he asks for a drink. But if we look a little bit closer at each of these actions, on further thought, it's pretty clear that Jesus' so-called choice is very, very restricted. Jesus does actively carry his cross, but it's at the orders of the soldiers. Jesus gives instructions about his mum. Active? Well, yes, again, but it's very much like the last wishes of a man on death row who's given the choice of what to eat for his last meal. It's not a choice that anybody wants to make. And the only reason that he hadn't had a drink earlier is because he's a prisoner. His choices and rights have all been taken from him. It seems that even in these cases of Jesus being active, his choices are very limited, basically non-existent. It looks like the events of Good Friday are all effectively imposed upon Jesus. His hand is forced. But if we think that all the evidence is pointing to Jesus being passive, then we've jumped to too quick a conclusion. A crucial fact is noted in chapter 19, verse 28. Let me read it for you. Chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Knowing that all was completed. I'm thirsty hardly seems like a great indicator that Jesus is in control. And yet in the flow of the passage, it must change our perception of everything that's taking place. It suddenly makes clear that Jesus has allowed himself to be acted upon in order to get to this exact point. His apparent lack of choice and limited choices didn't mean he was passive, if by that we mean that others were in control. All of these things had to happen in order to fulfill the plan. And so what is really going on is that Jesus, in complete control of events and people, allows Pilate to act, allows the soldiers to act, allows himself to be put in a position that looks like he has no control in order to do what Scripture said must happen. This was all pre-planned, pre-organized, already decided upon long before any of the events took place. Everything happened just as it was determined that it must. It's very easy to misunderstand the events of Good Friday. Many see it as a terrible injustice, an innocent man cruelly killed. We can see it as a sad confirmation that power inevitably oppresses the weak and does away with those who challenge the status quo. We can try to rescue Jesus' death by considering it a great example of pacifism in the face of violence. But if we think that that's all that's going on, then we haven't even begun to understand what Jesus was actively doing for us on that first Good Friday. In verse 30, we are given the clearest indicator of what Jesus was doing and why. Chapter 19, verse 30. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "It is finished." In the original, "it is finished" is just one word, meaning done, completed. goal obtained. But what goal did Jesus achieve by dying? The goal for which he had come to earth. The purpose of Jesus' coming, as John had said right back at the beginning of his gospel, was as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And as he hung upon the cross, he had done it. And so he actively bows his head and he gives up his spirit. No one forces him to. Nothing makes him do this. His death is not merely the necessary physical outcome of being hung on a cross. No, he voluntarily gives his life for ours. And so on this Good Friday, we're all left with a choice. Will we dismiss Jesus' death as another sad historical tragedy, a travesty of justice? Even when we've seen the goal obtained, will we doubt its reality? Think of it as just a nice example. Reject its necessity for you. Or will we delight, giving thanks for a death that was willingly endured for us because we couldn't do anything to save ourselves? A death designed from before creation to win life for you and me. The term Good Friday is not even in your Bibles. If Jesus' death is merely an unjust execution, then that title is a terrible title. But if Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's plan to make the way for us to return to him, then what Jesus actively did for us on that first Good Friday is so good that maybe Good Friday isn't a strong enough name to convey just how good it was. Maybe we can think of today as Fantastic Friday. Dismiss or delight? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's not to make fun of things to call it Fantastic Friday. The reality is something so terrible was done for an incredible outcome for us. Lord, it is a terrible day if it's just an unjust death of a good man. But if it is the death of the perfect Son of God on behalf of us who have broken your way of living to return us back into relationship with you, then truly it is fantastic. Help us to respond to these events as we should. We ask in your name and for your glory. Amen.
All right, so picking up from where we left off, John 19, starting at verse 31 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 34 kilos. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Let me add my welcome as well. If you're new or visiting, my name's Rod. Let me pray for us that we'll continue to think about our response to these events. Father God, we pray that as we think further about the events of the first Easter, that you might help us to consider afresh whether we are dismissing or delighting in what you have done in the giving of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that reactions to the death of a monarch are often mixed, even if they're viewed with great affection by some. When Queen Elizabeth II died on September 8, 2022, the New York Times newspaper ran a story titled "A Global Outpouring of Grief Mixed with Criticism of the Monarchy." And there were similar articles all around the world. While Queen Elizabeth was being remembered by ordinary Britons, world leaders, other royals for her grace, her humour, her longevity, others had more conflicted views about the monarchy, about the negative effects of the British Empire in decades past. The South African political party, the Economic Freedom Fighters, said in a statement that it would not mourn the Queen because to us her death is a reminder of a very tragic period in this country, indeed in Africa's history. During her long reign, it added, she never once acknowledged the atrocities her family inflicted on native people that Britain invaded across the world. Similar sentiments were expressed in Kenya, especially in the Caribbean, where the Queen's death reminded people and revived memories of the region's colonial past and the monarchy's role in the slave trade. And then there were the problems of her family, like the scandals surrounding her son, Prince Andrew, the royal family's public rupture with her grandson, Harry, and his wife, Meghan. And for some, these tarnished the royal family, including the Queen by association. But then for others, it often made the Queen more esteemed in contrast to them. But these polarised responses to the death of a royal, even one who was deeply loved by many. Now, for very different reasons, the death of King Jesus invoked contrasting responses too. And perhaps as we consider them briefly this morning, you might see yourself in the words or the actions of one or another of the main characters in the events that happened immediately after Jesus' death. See their reactions to these momentous events of the first Easter. And as we identify with their reactions, consider whether you're open to reconsidering your thoughts about Jesus. Firstly, we see the reaction of the soldiers. You know, they were tasked with checking that he died, whether they'd done their job. There were the brutal blows to the two criminals' legs who were crucified either side of Jesus. They broke their legs to speed up their death. They'd use an iron mallet so that the pain that they were experiencing might end sooner. The person then couldn't push their weight up with the strength of their legs in order to breathe, and the end would come quickly. And they approached Jesus, and it was unnecessary. He'd already died. They knew he was dead. They were experts in execution. They did this every day. This was their job. And it wasn't because Jesus had cried out, "It is finished," as John records, but because they are experts of this cruel process. They could see already their work was done. Now, it's not really surprising that Jesus died in the short space of 6 hours when some people took 2 or 3 days to die, sometimes longer, because he had been flogged within an inch of his life before he was commanded to carry his cross up the hill. And he was so weak that he couldn't do it. They had to give the cross to somebody else to carry. But the result was that Christ's bones were not broken when the soldiers came to him. And that was a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 34, verse 20. In the midst of all this apparent chaos, again, God's sovereign plan is unfolding in every tiny detail. For the soldiers, they were just doing their job. But in John's account, as a result, they sort of simply ignore or dismiss Jesus. They're just getting through their day. Maybe that's been your reaction to Jesus. To this point in your life, you've just dismissed his death. You haven't really given it a real thought. You've just ignored him and moved on. But perhaps this Easter, this Good Friday, you might look a little more closely. You might stop and take in these unique events that unfolded some 2,000 years ago. But then secondly, there's the reaction of the Jewish leaders. You know, the reason that the soldiers came to speed up their deaths is because the religious leaders of the Jews had asked that those who in their mind were accursed, hanging on a cross, should not be left there for the next day because that was the Saturday or the Sabbath, and it was a special Sabbath. They were celebrating the Passover. This was the time of thousands upon thousands of Jews flooding into the city. It would rise to over 1 million people at this time of the year when the Jewish nation remembered the angel of death passing over the houses sprinkled with blood when they had escaped from Egypt 13 centuries earlier. This was the high moment of the year. And so they didn't want that spoiled by Jewish bodies hanging on a cross on that special day. And so they asked for things to be done, to be sped up. It's ironic because the religious leaders had orchestrated Christ's death at this very moment, on this special festival. It was they who had gone to the Roman authorities and seen to it that Jesus was killed. But now to look upon him was an offence to them. And yet again, this was a fulfilment of Scripture, Zechariah 12, verse 10, a prediction made 500 years earlier that they would look upon the one they have pierced. In the original account in Zechariah, it was about the mourning of the piercing of God's shepherd, that people would mourn in the aftermath of the death of this one who had been promised. God again fulfilling his plan, orchestrating everything down to the finest detail. With so many in the city of Jerusalem, it would swell tenfold its normal population at this time to celebrate the Passover. It was such a great irony, wasn't it? Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God, his bones unbroken still, hanging on the cross, but the religious leaders are concerned that though dead, Jesus may spoil the performance of their religious duties on the Sabbath the next day. Normally in the cases of sedition, you know, the Romans just left the bodies on the cross to be dealt with by the vultures. No one was going to bury them. They were not worthy of burial. But the Romans would make exceptions for the Jews because of their strong understanding of honouring the dead. And so they would allow them to take down the bodies and bury them. Hanging on a tree overnight was a violation of the Old Testament law. And so the Romans would give in on this point for the Jewish population. But sadly, to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus is just now an obstacle. After removing him, they simply despise him. They just want him out of the way so they can do things their own way. I mean, maybe that's been your attitude to Jesus to this point in your life. You've rejected his authority because you think he represents something that cuts across your worldview, that gets in the way of your life. Well, again, my hope would be that this Easter, you might reflect on the sacrificial death of Jesus for you, for all people, in order that he might offer us hope in our lives now, that he might offer us hope beyond this fallen world and all its mess. But there is a third reaction in this passage. That's the reaction of two men who suddenly arrive in this terrible scene to take the body of Jesus down and to give it an honourable burial. These are two men who had changed their mind about Jesus. They had not been interested earlier. And here they are at this solemn moment as Jesus' body is there, cold and stiff, seemingly the light of the world being extinguished. If there was ever a moment to despair, if there was ever a time without hope, this was surely it. And yet here in this darkest of hours, the author John presents us not with abject hopelessness, but with this beautiful display of courage and devotion to Jesus, where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and bury the body. Joseph, who had gone to Pilate and obtained permission, and Nicodemus, two men who would have been shocking arrivals for those who loved Jesus, for his disciples, for his mother and the women standing there, as we've read earlier, because these two men were Pharisees. Indeed, they were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, the very council that had orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ. Do they come to add further insult to this pain and to mock the situation? No. They're secret followers of Jesus, to the surprise of his disciples. These two leaders are clearly different. Nicodemus was the one who had come secretly in the night to speak with Jesus, to understand more in John chapter 3 earlier in the gospel, asked about how to be right with God. Joseph was also a secret disciple, we read in this very passage. Even though he was rich and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the awaited Messiah. But they'd both been cowards to this point. They had feared their fellow members of the ruling council. They didn't want to put their head up because they would be attacked by the Pharisees to which they belonged. But whatever the former reservations and cowardice was, the crucifixion of Jesus suddenly brought out their commitment publicly. And here they are helping to give Jesus a proper burial, albeit a rushed one, knowing that by this very action, they were going to be removed from the Sanhedrin. They would lose all standing in the Jewish community. But they did it. Now, normally the remains of those who were crucified, even with the protestation of the Jewish people, would just be buried in this one reserved burial plot, just a mass grave outside the city walls, just near Golgotha where they were crucified. But incredibly, notice, Joseph supplies a nearby tomb, his very own tomb, and Nicodemus supplies the embalming spices. He has myrrh and aloe that are weighing 35 kilograms, and they wrap the body in cloths. They generously lace it with these spices. It's far more than is usually done. Such expensive quantities of spices were reserved for kings. This would cost a fortune. But they obviously think it's only right for Jesus, because they've recognized in this one something amazing. Jesus has suffered complete humiliation up to this point in the narrative, but suddenly there's this moment of honor that's shown. It marks the beginning of a shift in the story to which we'll see the climax on Sunday. But the death of Jesus has driven Joseph and Nicodemus to openly declare their faith. They've moved from being uncertain about him to openly displaying their allegiance to him. And like Joseph and Nicodemus, God can forgive us for failing to acknowledge the one who died in our place, who took our sin upon himself. But the key is that we repent, that we actually turn back to God. We acknowledge that we were on the wrong side and we accept Jesus. We identify with him. We're no longer fearful. We want to own him publicly and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, earlier in John's gospel, we have the most famous verse in all the Bible. Still gets held up at tennis matches, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John's gospel is all about an invitation to place our faith in Jesus, to come to him. Maybe like Joseph and Nicodemus, you've held back for some time. You didn't want to own Jesus as your king. But perhaps today you can see what it would look like to identify with him. This is the purpose of the gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might receive eternal life. May we come to have this trust that Joseph and Nicodemus displayed. That's my hope for each and every one of us this morning. Let me pray for us toward that end. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there are many reactions to Jesus in this world. There are many who just ignore, politely dismiss, perhaps. There are those who more readily, openly reject and see him as an offence, somebody to get out of the way. But we know that you are gathering a people that are your very own, that there will be those who see your great love in the giving of your Son, that he laid down his life to bear our rebellion, our rejection of you, so that we could come back into a right relationship with you, that we could know true forgiveness, that we could have the sure hope of eternal life. These are wonderful promises, wonderful truths that can be true in our life if we place our trust in the one you've given for us, the Lord Jesus. Help us to do so. And if we've already done so, to be reminded again of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, to praise you, to give thanks this Easter. We pray all this in Jesus' name.